Okay, let's just get started right away. We'll get into chapter 1 of Jonah. Reading out of the New American, or the New King James Version Bible. So, verse 1, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So any ideas of why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh?
He hated the Ninevites.
Yeah.
Bottom line.
Yeah.
He wanted to keep his nose.
Why did he hate the Ninevites?
Weren't they considered to be one of the more evil of civilizations?
Nineveh was actually the worst. The chief city, and already they were brutal and wicked Assyrian Empire. And these people removed the noses and the ears of their prisoners to mark them for life, actually. So, and like most Mesopotamian civilizations, their culture was immoral and generally terrifying. They had temple prostitution. They had child sacrifice. They had abortion. They had infanticide. They loved to do it. That's what they did. And so, as I told someone earlier, I love my ears and my nose. So I understand why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. So, but Jonah's problem does not seem to be cowardice. He wasn't afraid that much to go to Nineveh, I don't think. I think what it was, it seems to have been this resentment against the Lord for giving the hated enemy a chance to repent. That was his problem. You're going to allow these guys a chance to repent? Are you kidding me for what they've done and what they do to us, the people? And that's what he wanted to do. He just wanted them all wiped out. So cultural and historical considerations are especially important as we consider the book of Jonah, since geography and Assyrian culture play a major role in the development of the narrative of this book. And consequently, we're going to look at some key background information to the book. Understanding Assyrian culture at that time is vital to proper interpretation of the book of Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25 actually records Jonah prophesying to King Jeroboam the second. And I wanted to read that. 2 Kings chapter 14, it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." So Jonah likely lived in the mid-18th century BC. The Assyrian Empire was a constant threat to Israel, both before and after Jonah's time. Assyrian records show Shalmaneser III leading military campaigns against Israel and Judah in the mid-9th century. However, Israel experienced a brief peace in Jonah's day, as Assyria saw a decline in from the death of Adad-nirari III, a lot of names here. He lived 1810 to 783 BC until the rise of Tiglath-Pileser III, who lived 745 to 727 BC, also known as Pul, P-U-L. We read about him in the book of Kings and Chronicles also. The rulers of Assyrian cities acted in virtual independence of the national government because of this decline. So they were declining, which might explain the term the king of Nineveh that we'll read about in the next verse, I think. not the king of Assyria, but it's talking about the king of Nineveh. So the city, this king of Nineveh, you know. So, and because of the decline, he just said, well, we're going to just do what we want to do in Nineveh here. So the rulers of the Assyrian cities acted, like I said, in virtual independence. Shortly after the book of Jonah is set, Assyria again became a powerhouse in the region. Menahem of Israel paid tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, gave him lots of silver and gold. Read about that in 2 Kings 15, 18 through 20. Assyria then marched against Israel in 733, and Shalmaneser the V eventually overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Read about that in 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles. Sargon, Shalmaneser's successor, claimed 27,290 Israelites were taken into captivity, and captives from Babylon and Syria were resettled in the land. And that's what they did. They would resettle their people into the land that they captured, you know, and get them all mixed up. The Assyrians were actually a fearsome society. Nineveh's violence is particularly singled out in the book of Jonah and verse, we'll read that verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 8, and by the prophet Nahum. Assyria had the most efficient charioteers of the day. Reliefs depict chariots with 2 to 4 armed men in each chariot. So these were big chariots. And then once the city was defeated, they were known to torture captives. King Ashurbanipal, in his annals, brags about ripping out tongues of blasphemers, smashing people under statues, slicing bodies into chunks of meat for animals. They used torture and mutilation as a political tactic to warn countries who might want to war against them. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, located in what is now northern Iraq, across the Tigris River, from the modern city of Mosul. And palaces and gardens decorated the city. In addition, it was one of the several centers for the Assyrian army's military. Troops would be equipped, trained, and dispatched from there. And despite its prominence, several events close to Jonah's prophetic message might have contributed to the people's readiness to repent. Assyria was experiencing a famine, and a total solar eclipse occurred in the June of 763 BC, and pagan religious beliefs held that calamity came from offending one of the deities. So consequently, it is possible that their repentance was not a complete turn to the Lord, but rather a pagan response to a divine oracle. If this is true, readers would be even more amazed that God still temporarily held back his judgment in grace. His grace and God's judgment eventually did fall on the city, actually. A combined army of Chaldeans and Medians destroyed Nineveh in 612 B.C., so, from an Israelite standpoint, the Assyrians at Nineveh were to be hated. Israel had become bold in Jonah's day due to Assyria's political turmoil and Jeroboam II's military success. Assyria was preoccupied with fighting the mountain tribes of Urartu on the northern border, so Israel fortified their cities under the near the Syrian border. In all this, Israel believed that God ought to show grace only to them, not to anyone else, because they were God's chosen people. So showing grace to anybody else was against their whole thing, mindset. So they might have celebrated the idea of God bringing judgment on Nineveh. That's what they wanted. They wanted judgment to be brought on Nineveh because of how horrible they were. So the book of Jonah is therefore a rebuke against the Israelites for their unwillingness to evangelize Gentiles. So God seeks the repentance of even the most wicked, like the Assyrians who had been violent and cruel to God's people. The difference between God's grace and Israel's sentiment toward Nineveh is highlighted by the geographical markers in the book. Nineveh was about 500 miles east of Jonah's hometown of Gath-Hepher in northern Israel. And so in contrast, Tarshish, a city on the Strait of Gibraltar in southern Spain, about 2,500 miles due west from Gath-Hepher. Therefore, Jonah likely went west from his hometown toward a major caravan road. A right turn on the road would have taken him to Assyria, and Nineveh, while a left turn would have taken him to the seacoast city of Joppa, where he could sail further west. Jonah's actions highlight the animosity that Israelites felt towards the Assyrians due to their violent and wicked past. So anyway, that's kind of a little background of what's going on here. So, reading again verse 3, it says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Verse 4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' Verse 7, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord.'" Now they're crying out to the Lord, "Please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Chapter 2, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple.'" Verse 8, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Verse chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" That was his message. Now, the Bible doesn't say whether this is all that Jonah said, but from our observation of Jonah's attitude about the whole thing and after what he had been through, you can imagine that he was saying this with some kind of relish. In other words, he was really enjoying this immensely. He was so happy to say this to the Ninevites. And kind of brave in a sense, you know, because these guys took your noses and your ears, you know. So he was, went in and he spoke the word of the Lord to them. But he didn't like the Ninevites. So verse 5, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh. So it's not the king of Assyria, but it says the king of Nineveh, which is what we were talking about earlier. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we might not perish? So this was really a repentance by these guys. So they believed what Jonah was saying to them. I wanted to read from Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38 through 41, Jesus speaking. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And this is Jesus, he said, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So God knew the depth of their sin, used Jonah to deliver a call to repentance, and astonishingly, the Ninevites listened, repented, began fasting. So fasting is not comfortable. It's tangible and practical repentance. This repentance is how really we must live our own lives. We turn from the things that give us false comfort and only turn to God. And that's what these guys were doing. So for the Ninevites, fasting meant giving up their means of power and their energy and depending on God alone for power in a very real way. So this was a real repentance. The whole city repented, kind of by order of the king. And they humbled themselves publicly and didn't hold back for pride or fear of what others would think about them. So even the king, who held an almost godlike status in the culture, had everything to lose. But he humbled himself. He bowed before the one true God. So it was a culture-wide repentance, extending from the greatest to the least, it says. Their repentance was not chiefly about their emotions, how sorry they felt, but about casting themselves wholly upon God's mercy. What other choice did they have? You know, this is what Noah spoke to them, 40 days and you guys are toast. Mm-hmm. So they had to do something. It wasn't about what they could bring to the table, but notice what the king and his nobles said here in verse 9. It says, who can tell if God will turn and relent if we repent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish, it says. So they recognize that repentance is about what God is doing, not what they or we, for that matter, can do. Verse 10, chapter 3, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. for it is better for me to die than to live. I think it's easy to understand Jonah's heart here. Elijah asked the same thing after his encounter with the prophets of Baal and Jezebel. Remember that great thing, all the prophets of Baal and the sacrifice come down, taking the, you know, consuming the altar and then killing 400
priests or something.
And then he ran.
Yeah.
Heard about Jezebel. She was after him. You're going to be just like them before the day's over, whatever. So he ran. He was up there and he just said, "Lord, let me die." It's amazing how that can change, huh? Then when God's man does that, that man is exhausted and drained physically, mentally, psychologically, spiritually. Every drop is drained out of him. That's what happened to Elijah. That's what happened to Jonah. Even though God was going to deliver them, and you know, they weren't going to be doing this horrible thing anymore. They weren't going to be having this killing all these people and doing the things that they did. They were going to repent. So it was going to be better for everyone. But Jonah was angry, it says. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat down under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So he went up there and he's going to say, "Okay, I want to see if this is really going to happen or not. I'm going to see if they repent and see if God holds back." So the east side of the city was up in the hill country, up at an elevation above Nineveh. And Jonah got himself a good spot where he could look out over the city because he didn't trust the Ninevites. So he thought they would go right back into their sinning. And if they did, he knew that God would destroy them. And in his heart, that's really what he wanted. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant, made it come up over Judah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Excuse me. So, is it right for you to be angry at the plant? So Jonah, in response to God's question, felt totally justified in his anger about the sheltering plant's destruction. Even though the plant was just a plant, and Jonah had no personal interest or investment in the plant except for what it provided for him at the moment. Angry at the plant. Angry at God for supplying the plant and then killing the plant. So Jonah actually made three errors that angry people often make. Each of these things puts Jonah in a worse place, not a better place. First of all, Jonah quit serving God and others. Second, Jonah separated himself from others. And third, Jonah became a spectator, just watching, not doing anything. In verse 9, it says again that God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." This guy was... Verse 10, but the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." So God says to Jonah, "Jonah, a gourd is nothing. But a human being has a soul that is either going to heaven or going to hell. And God didn't ask you to love the lost before you go to them. He said, 'I love the lost and I want you to go to them.'" And that's what he's saying to Jonah. "I love the Ninevites. You don't, but I do. Whether you do or not, I want you to go to them and offer them an opportunity to repent before me." So, verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right and their left hand, and much livestock?" Always wondered about that one last line. "And much livestock," he says. So God says, I have spared this city. What does he mean by the 120 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left hand? Because in another place it says there were 600,000 people in this town, in this city.
Children under five, I think.
What's that?
I think it refers to children under five.
Well, that's what I read.
Yeah.
Yeah. I read quite a few commentaries about this, and not many of them had any answer to it. But one of them did say, possibly means little children. God says, you wouldn't want me to destroy that city, would you, Jonah? If you can fall in love with a gourd vine, can't you at least fall in love with Ninevite children? I mean,
yeah.
That's kind of what the point was here. So God was pointing out to Jonah how he was mourning the loss of a simple vine in which he had invested nothing. And God used this situation to illustrate to Jonah how much more God grieves for this creation, including the people and the animals of Nineveh, and much livestock, it says. So in conclusion, what are the lessons of Jonah? Typically, when we think of Jonah, one of the first lessons that comes to mind is that we can't run from God. There's no way you can run from God. God is wherever. He's everywhere. But let's consider this from God's perspective. Even when we're stubborn and proud, God doesn't give up on us. God's great faithfulness and his mercy are shown in his work with Jonah.